Welcome to Brands Online. This is study number 127 for March 27, 2016. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for the salvation of your Son, and thank you so much for providing for us. And we ask again for your protection and your wisdom and your understanding in all things. We ask that you would put the fear of God in our hearts and make it the foundation of our hearts, so that way we will understand everything that you want us to do, to be able to discern things properly, discern between good and evil. That's so important for us right now. And Lord, we ask that you protect all those of your born-again elect in the places where they are individually. And I pray that any of the words that we say here today are going to be glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ and will get out to those who need them the most. And we ask all that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we are now in Ezekiel chapter 40. And this is the one that I mentioned last week was going to get a little dry, but we're still going to read through it because, after all, we're going to go through chapter by chapter. And this is describing this temple that Ezekiel, God brought him there in a vision. So I'll start in verse 1 here. It says, "In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee, for to the intent that I might show them unto thee that art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and a handbreadth. So he measured the breadth of the building 1 reed, and the height 1 reed. Then came he unto the gate, which looketh toward the east, and went up the stairs thereof, and measured the threshold of the gate, which was 1 reed broad, and the other threshold of the gate, which was 1 reed broad. And every little chamber was 1 reed long, and 1 reed broad, and between the little chambers were 5 cubits, and the threshold of the gate by the porch of the gate within was 1 reed. And I just to clarify, a reed would be just kind of like a yardstick we would use, something similar to that. And of course, the cubits they're going to be using here would be the typical measuring Hebrew cubit. When verse 9 says, "Then measured he the porch of the gate 8 cubits, and the posts thereof 2 cubits, and the porch of the gate was inward. And the little chambers of the gate eastward were 3 on this side and 3 on that side, they 3 of 1 measure, and the post had 1 measure on this side and on that side. And he measured the breadth of the entry of the gate 10 cubits, and the length of the gate 13 cubits. Now, I know at this point, even people that are listening are saying, I have no idea what's going on here. It is incredibly difficult to visualize, I understand. So that's why, I mean, even if you go into places, you can just type in images of Ezekiel's temple or something like that, and you can probably pull up some pictures of, some people have tried to make some rough drawing reenaction, or at least like blueprints or things like that, of what this would potentially look like. Even then, reading it is still a little dry, even if you're following along with something visual like that. So let's go ahead and get through this. In verse 12, it says, "The space also before the little chambers was 1 cubit on this side, and the space was 1 cubit on that side, and the little chambers were 6 cubits on this side and 6 cubits on that side. He measured then the gate from the roof of one little chamber to the roof of another. The breadth was 5 and 20 cubits, door against door. He made also posts of 60 cubits, even unto the post of the court round about the gate. And from the face of the gate of the entrance unto the face of the porch of the inner gate were 50 cubits. And there were narrow windows to the little chambers, and to their post within the gate round about, and likewise to the arches and windows were round about inward, and upon each post were palm trees. Then brought he me into the outward court, and lo, there were chambers, and a pavement made for the court round about. 30 chambers were upon the pavement, and the pavement by the side of the gates over against the length of the gates was lower pavement. Then he measured the breadth of the forefront of the lower gate unto the forefront of the inner court without, 100 cubits eastward and northward. And the gate of the outward court that looked toward the north, he measured the length thereof, and the breadth thereof. And the little chambers thereof were 3 on this side, and 3 on that side, and the posts thereof, and the arches thereof, were after the measure of the first gate. The length thereof was 50 cubits, and the breadth 25 cubits. And their windows, and their arches, and their palm trees were after the measure of the gate that looketh toward the east. And they went up unto it by 7 steps, and the arches thereof were before them. And the gate of the inner court was over against the gate toward the north, and toward the east, and he measured from gate to gate 100 cubits. After that he brought me toward the south, and behold, a gate toward the south, and he measured the posts thereof, and the arches thereof, according to these measures. And there were windows in it, and in the arches thereof, round about, like those windows, the length was 50 cubits, and the breadth 25 cubits. And there were 7 steps to go up to it, and the arches thereof were before them. It had palm trees, one on this side, and another on that side, upon the posts thereof. And there was a gate in the inner court toward the south, and he measured from gate to gate toward the south 100 cubits. And he brought me to the inner court by the south gate, and he measured the south gate according to these measures. And the little chambers thereof, and the posts thereof, and the arches thereof, according to these measures, and there were windows in it, and in the arches thereof round about, it was 50 cubits long, and 25 cubits broad. And the arches round about were 25 cubits long, and 5 cubits broad. And the arches thereof were toward the utter court, and the palm trees were upon the posts thereof, and the going up it had 8 steps. And he brought me to the inner court toward the east, and he measured the gate according to these measures. And the little chambers thereof, and the posts thereof, and the arches thereof were according to these measures, and there were windows therein, and arches thereof round about. It was 50 cubits long, and 25 cubits broad. And the arches thereof were toward the outward court, and palm trees were upon the posts thereof, on this side and on that side, and the going up to it had 8 steps. And he brought me to the north gate, and measured it according to these measures. The little chambers thereof, the posts thereof, and the arches thereof, and the windows to it round about, the length was 50 cubits, and the breadth 25 cubits. And the posts thereof were toward the utter court, and palm trees were upon the posts thereof, on this side and on that side, and the going up to it had 8 steps. And the chambers and entries thereof were by the posts of the gate, where they washed the burnt offering. And in the porch of the gate were 2 tables on this side, and 2 tables on that side, to slay thereon the burnt offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And at the side without, as one goeth up to the entry of the north gate, were 2 tables, and on the other side, which was at the porch of the gate, were 2 tables. Now, I realize that I just, as a break for a moment, some of you are like, wow, this is getting just a little dry, because it's hard, you know, it's hard to concentrate on some of this stuff, but trust me, this is better than actually attending some of the sunrise Easter services that they're having this morning in church buildings everywhere. So that's what's happening today for anybody that's listening to this recording. Anyway, in verse 41, it says, 4 tables were on this side and 4 tables on that side by the side of the gate, 8 tables whereupon they slew their sacrifices. And the 4 tables were of hewn stone for a burnt offering of 1.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits broad, and 1 cubit high, whereupon also they laid the instruments wherewith they slew the burnt offering and the sacrifice. And within were hooks a hand broad fastened round about, and upon the tables was the flesh of the offering. And without the inner gate were the chambers of the singers in the inner court, which was at the side of the north gate, and their prospect was toward the south, one at the side of the east gate having the prospect toward the north. And he said unto me, this chamber, whose prospect is toward the south, is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the house. And the chamber, whose prospect is toward the north, is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, whom among the sons of Levi, which come near to the Lord to minister unto him. So he measured the court 100 cubits long and 100 cubits broad, 4 square. and the altar that was before the house. And he brought me to the porch of the house and measured each post of the porch 5 cubits on this side and 5 cubits on that side. And the breadth of the gate was 3 cubits on this side and 3 cubits on that side. The length of the porch was 20 cubits and the breadth 11 cubits. And he brought me by the steps whereby they went up to it. And there were pillars by the post, one on this side and another on that side. And chapter 41. In verse 1 it says, afterward he brought me to the temple and measured the posts, 6 cubits broad on one side, 6 cubits broad on the other side, which was the breadth of the tabernacle. And the breadth of the door was 10 cubits, and the sides of the door were 5 cubits on one side and 5 cubits on the other side. And he measured the length thereof 40 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. And then he went inward and measured the post of the door 2 cubits, and the door 6 cubits, and the breadth of the door 7 cubits. So he measured the length thereof 20 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits, before the temple. And he said unto me, this is the most holy place. After he measured the wall of the house 6 cubits, and the breadth of every side chamber 4 cubits round about the house on every side. And the chambers, side chambers, were 3, one over another, and 30 in order. And they entered into the wall which was of the house for the side chambers round about, that they might have hold, but they had not hold in the wall of the house. And there was an enlarging and a winding about still upward to the side chambers, for the winding about of the house went still upward round about the house. Therefore the breadth of the house was still upward, so increased from the lowest chamber to the highest by the midst. I saw also the height of the house round about. The foundations of the side chambers were a full reed of 6 great cubits. The thickness of the wall which was for the side chamber without was 5 cubits, and that which was left was the place of the side chambers that were within. And between the chambers of the wideness of 20 cubits round about the house on every side. And the doors of the side chambers were toward the place that was left, one door toward the north, and another door toward the south, and the breadth of the place that was left was 5 cubits round about. Now just to verify here too, you notice that he says that the doors to the chambers are facing to the north and the south. And again, a lot of this where God would actually purposely face, and they would build temples like Solomon's temple and things like that north to south and not east to west, because it's always the pagan temples, like we talked about that before, the pagan temples or like the Masonic temples that are always built east to west, because it's all based on the worship of the sun, whereas God wants them to purposely turn away from the sun to worship him. And in verse 12 it says, now the building that was before the separate place at the end toward the west was 70 cubits broad, and the wall of the building was 5 cubits thick round about, and the length thereof 90 cubits. So he measured the house 100 cubits long, and the separate place, and the building with the walls thereof 100 cubits long. Also the breadth of the face of the house and of the separate place toward the east 100 cubits. And he measured the length of the building over against the separate place which was behind it, and the galleries thereof on the one side and on the other side 100 cubits with the inner temple and the porches of the court. The door posts and the narrow windows and the galleries round about on their 3 stories over against the door, sealed with wood round about and from the ground up to the windows, and the windows were covered. To that above the door, even unto the inner house and without, and by all the wall round about, within and without, by measure. And it was made with cherubims and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub, and every cherub had 2 faces, so that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other. And it was made through all the house round about, from the ground unto above the door where cherubims and palm trees made, and on the wall of the temple. The posts of the temple were squared, and the face of the sanctuary, the appearance of the one as the appearance of the other. The altar of wood was 3 cubits high, and the length thereof 2 cubits, and the corners thereof, and the length thereof, and the walls thereof were of wood. And he said unto me, this is the table that is before the Lord. And the temple and the sanctuary had 2 doors. And the doors had 2 leaves apiece, turning, 2 turning leaves, two leaves for one door and two leaves for the other door. And there were made on them, on the doors of the temple, gerubims and palm trees, like as were made upon the walls, and there were thick planks upon the face of the porch without. And there were narrow windows and palm trees on the one side and on the other side, on the side of the porch and upon the side chambers of the house, and thick planks. In chapter 42, then he brought me forth into the utter court, the way toward the north, and he brought me into the chamber that was over against the separate place, which was before the building toward the north. Before the length of 100 cubits was the north door, and the breadth was 50 cubits. Over against the 20 cubits which were for the inner court, and over against the pavement, which was for the utter court, was gallery against gallery in three stories. And before the chambers was a walk of 10 cubits breadth inward, a way of 1 cubit, and their doors toward the north. Now the upper chambers were shorter, for the galleries were higher than these, than the lower, and than the middlemost of the building. For they were in three stories, but had not pillars as the pillars of the courts, therefore the building was straightened more than the lowest and middlemost from the ground. And a lot of this you would almost have to visualize to really understand, at least for somebody more simple-minded like me on these kind of issues. In verse 7, and the wall that was without over against the chambers toward the utter court on the forepart of the chambers, the length thereof was 50 cubits. For the length of the chambers that were in the utter court was 50 cubits, and lo, before the temple were 100 cubits. And from under these chambers was the entry on the east side, as one goeth into them from the utter court. The chambers were in the thickness of the wall of the court toward the east, over against the separate place, and over against the building. And the way before them was like the appearance of the chambers which were toward the north, as long as they, and as broad as they. And all their goings out were both according to their fashions, and according to their doors. And according to the doors of the chambers that were toward the south was a door in the head of the way, even the way directly before the wall toward the east, as one entereth into them. Then said he unto me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are before the separate place, they be holy chambers, where the priests that approach unto the Lord shall eat the most holy things. There shall they lay the most holy things, and the meat offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering, for the place is holy. When the priests enter therein, then shall they not go out of the holy place into the utter court, but there they shall lay their garments wherein they minister, for they are holy, and they shall put on other garments, and shall approach to those things which are for the people. Now when he had made an end of measuring the inner house, he brought me forth toward the gate, whose prospect is toward the east, and measured it round about. He measured the east with the measuring reed, 500 reeds, and the measuring reed round about. He measured the north side, 500 reeds, and with the measuring reed round about. He measured the south, 500 reeds, with the measuring reed. He turned about to the west side and measured 500 reeds with the measuring reed. And for me, I mean, when I was imagining this, I was like, wait a second, this guy took a reed and he was going reed, topple over reed 500 times going around the wall like this. That would have taken some patience. I don't know exactly how this was displayed to Ezekiel, so we don't know that for certain, but I'm thinking, well, that would have taken a lot of patience to stand there and watch this guy go around the wall 500 times, three different times on three different sides. So anyway, verse 20, it says, he measured it by four sides. It had a wall round about 500 reeds long and 500 broad to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. Now understand, when it says profane, The word profane has many different definitions as well. In this context, you see, a lot of people know profane to mean like, okay, profane words or things like that, things that are disgusting or you don't like. It's profane in that way. But profane in this context, it means that it's just a place for common use. So you have the sanctuary, which is for holy, sacred use that was specifically for God, and then you had a commonplace use for the common people to come in and do what they needed to do there. So continuing on in chapter 43, in verse 1 it says, after he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me to the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, this place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places, and their setting of their threshold by my thresholds, and their post by my post, and the wall between me and them. They have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, wherefore I have consume them in mine anger. Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. This is the law of the house upon the top of the mountain. The whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. And there are measures of the altar after the cubits. The cubit is a cubit and a handbreadth. Even the bottom shall be a cubit and the breadth a cubit, and the border thereof by the edge thereof round about shall be a span, and this shall be the higher place of the altar. And from the bottom up upon the ground, even to the lower settle, shall be 2 cubits, and breadth 1 cubit, and from the lesser settle, even to the greater settle, shall be 4 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. So the altar shall be 4 cubits from the altar, and from the altar, and upwards shall be 4 horns. And the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square, and in the 4 squares thereof. And the settle shall be 14 cubits long and 14 broad in the 4 squares thereof, and the border about it shall be 1/2 cubit, and the bottom thereof shall be 1 cubit about, and his stairs shall look toward the east. And he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon, and to sprinkle blood thereon. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me, to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering, and thou shalt take of the blood thereon, and put it on the 4 horns, and on the 4 corners of the settle, and upon the border round about. Thus shalt thou clean and purge it. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house without the sanctuary. And on the second day thou shalt offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they did cleanse it with the bullock. When thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish, and a ram of the flock without blemish. And thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish. 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the 8th day and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God. And then chapter 44 in verse 1, it says, And he brought me back the way of the gate and of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, This gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it. Now notice, he took the, because you've got this temple that's pointing north and south, right? And then the one that's off, the gate that's off to the east, he had that one shut and locked down. Well, why? Well, he's going to explain that. He says, No man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the same way of the same. Now, I believe here is what he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. At least that's my personal understanding of this, and I apologize if I have this wrong in some instance, but I believe that is for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a specific thing that they've made shut for him, because this is going to be, you know, God coming in, the Savior of mankind to come in through this, and it's a place of honor that they're going to shut. So it's functional, but they're not going to use it. Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. And the Lord said unto me, Son of man, mark well, and behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord, and all the laws thereof, and mark well the entering in of the house, and the going forth of the sanctuary. And thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations, in that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart, and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when ye offer my bread, the fat and the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. And ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but ye have kept set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves. Thus saith the Lord God, No stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. And the Levites that are gone far away from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offerings and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. Because they ministered unto them before their idols, and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore have I lifted up my hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. And they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house, for all the service thereof, and for all that shall be done therein. But the priests of the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me. They shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. And it shall come to pass, when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them, whiles they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen bonnets upon their heads, and shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat. And when they go forth into the utter court, even into the utter court to the people, they shall put off their garments wherein they ministered, and lay them in the holy chambers, and they shall put on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. Neither shall they shave their heads, nor suffer their locks to grow long. They shall only poll their heads. Now that one's interesting, because when we went over the teaching about cutting hair, this is never one that's ever mentioned by the people who say, oh, it's okay to have long hair, or, you know, men and women can have their hair the length they want. You know, that's, even though the Bible, that's not what the Bible teaches. And we have a whole teaching on that. If anybody's not familiar with that, just type in the word hair in the search bar at creationliberty.com, and you'll get a teaching come up in the search menu on that. But this is when it says they shall only poll their heads. The word poll in this context just means to clip or to cut. So they're going to cut their hair just like a normal person. They don't shave it, and they don't, as when, you know, they were trying to make a vow, and they don't let it grow long in any kind of vow. He says just cut it like a normal person. That's what it's referring to here. Anyway, in verse 21, Neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court, neither shall they take for their wives a widow, nor her that is put away, but they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before. Now, what it's saying here, now, and we have to understand, first of all, this is just for those Levites. He's talking about the Levites of the sons of Zadok, specifically are the ones they need to do these things. And he's referring back to the old law that was given to the Levites, where they had strict rules and restrictions on what they were supposed to be doing when they were taking care of the house of the Lord. And one of the things here is that they're not supposed to be taking for their wives a widow. And part of that, the widow, meaning that, at least in this specific context, according to what the Levites are supposed to do, or the one that's put away, that's divorced, and what it would have been, again, in the context of the law, was a woman that would have been charged with doing some sort of lewdness, sexual fornication, and her husband gave her a writ of divorce. Or a widow who's, her husband's been dead for a long time and that kind of thing, who's been self, like, I don't want to say the word self-serving, but it's been independent, has been providing for herself and that kind of thing. For to marry some of these women, number one, you would possibly marry into a woman who has been involved in some sort of wickedness, first of all, and then would have an unruly or rebellious type of spirit. And then, of course, if you married one of the widows, then that woman is not going to be prepared to take on the position, the role she would have to take on for one of these priests. Because, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, were the priests of the temple that were ministering directly to the Lord. So it had to be a very humble position that was willing to be a total, like a helpmeet and a servant. But that's not what the typical widow would be, because she's been so long providing for herself, to shift immediately back into this position of being a helpmeet and a servant of her husband is a difficult transition. And so that's going to cause some problems and possibly some animosity. So God just says, stay away from it. Now, again, that was just for the sons of Zadok here that he's telling this to. But he says, take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow, if you have a widow that you marry, then she would have had to have been previously married to a priest, so that way she was already familiar with the processes they had to go through. So again, you have to take this in context of what's being said. In verse 23, it says, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. And they shall come at no dead person to defile themselves, but for father or for mother, or for son or for daughter, for brother or for sister that hath no husband, they may defile themselves." Now when it says defile, don't misunderstand. What they're talking about is if someone has died, and, you know, say at like a funeral procession or something that they would have right there, that this person would be in weeping and mourning. So if they had like a child that died, that they would go and actually physically touch the dead body and hug them in some way after they had already died, that was considered unclean. And so that's what it's talking about, defile themselves. So they're supposed to sanctify themselves for a certain amount of days after they touched a dead body. And that's what he goes on here to explain. In verse 26, he says, "After he is cleansed, they shall reckon unto him 7 days. And in the day that he goeth into the sanctuary, unto the inner court, to the minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer a sin offering, saith the Lord God. And it shall be unto them for an inheritance, I am their inheritance, and ye shall give them no possession in Israel, I am their possession." Because remember, half the people that ministered directly unto the Lord, they didn't go out. They were not supposed to have a house and a farm or anything like that, or any of their own businesses. What they lived there in the temple, in the sanctuary, in that area, and then whatever was brought into the temple, that was their food. That was what they were supposed to live off of. So in verse 29, it says, "They shall eat the meat offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, and every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. And the first of all the first fruits of all things, and every oblation of all, every sort of your oblation shall be the priest's. Ye shall also give unto the priest the first of your dough, that he may cause the blessing to rest in thine house." And that's not, I know some people may take that dough, doesn't that mean money? No. That's, give him some of your dough. No, that's, it's talking about the, for the bread and all that. Anyway, so in verse 31, it says, "The priest shall not eat of anything that is dead of itself or torn, whether it be fowl or beast." So again, that's, of course, going into the law, that's anything that died on its own. See, it has to be a beast that was actually killed by by you. It's not something that was that had died like of its own, or that was torn like some other creature came in and tore it up like that. So that's why if somebody hits a deer on the road and you throw it in the back of your truck and move it on, that actually would be lawful according to the law. Okay, I'm not saying we have to abide by that and that and those specific things today. I'm just saying that would have been something. Yes, you're the one that killed it, so you throw it in there and you move it on. But if it was killed by another animal, or if it died just of old age or something like that, you were not supposed to eat it at all. At least that's what they were supposed to do back then. So, you know, some people may even say, well, isn't that what we're doing now? You know, aren't we doing a similar thing where if somebody is working and laboring the word, aren't we providing for them and bringing stuff in for them? Well, that's technically true, but what's happening in most of the United States today and many places around the world is that people are being they're providing for ministers, I put in quotations, because they're providing for them, like, in the same manner, charitably, but the problem is that they're providing for men who are turning them to pagan and wicked ways, and that's exactly who God said he put his hand against the Levites for turning away from him and turning to their idols instead. And so that is a lot of the complication. We still have that same complication today as they did back then. So anyway, that's where we'll stop, and we'll pick up on chapter 45 next week. Anybody have any questions or comments about anything we just talked about before we continue? All right, continuing on, we're going to be in, I want to say, part 5 of Rick Warren, Wolves in Costume. And if you want to follow along, you can go to the website, creationliberty.com, and you can type in just Warren, W-A-R-R-E-N. Into that search bar, you'll get an article where you can follow along, or you can click the link in the description if you're listening by YouTube, and that'll take you there. So, you guys have to forgive me if I do mess up a little bit this. I didn't get to fully prepare for this one yesterday like I normally do, just because Lorraine and I were out handing out Easter tracts yesterday, so that's we were out kind of late doing that, so I didn't get a full chance to go over this, but I'm going to try my best, and we'll see if we can wing some of this, because I've written about it, so I should be able to get through some of it. Okay, anyway, last week we were going over some of Rick Warren and his connections to sex magic, like tantric yoga, that he's bringing out to teach some of his congregation, where they're going to get involved some of this stuff. And then we talked about his use of many, many different Bible versions, his hatred of the King James Bible. He is directly against the King James Bible. So if you didn't hear that last week, you want to go back to part 4 and listen to that. And then we went through all the different pagan and wicked authors that he keeps quoting from. He's using what the Bible calls wisdom of words from man, and he's making the cross of Christ of none effect. And then he's talking about how, well, you know, we went over different things about how they said, well, if there's any conflict or anybody has any criticisms for you, just ignore them. You know, that's basically what he teaches people to do. So, and then, of course, what he also has taught that anybody that would cause any kind of division in this world, any division whatsoever, is of the devil, and that's exactly what Christ said he came to do. He says, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring division in Luke 12:51. So that's what Rick Warren is directly teaching, is that Jesus Christ is against the church that Rick Warren is involved in, which I would agree. I think Jesus Christ is against that, what he's doing. So whatever church that Rick Warren is building, it is not of Jesus Christ in the first place. So Rick Warren, in The Purpose-Driven Life, said, quote, God warns us over and over not to criticize, compare, or judge each other. Really? Really, that's what, you know, when he, even just something very simple like, you will know them by their fruits. So he doesn't teach us to compare anything whatsoever. He doesn't teach us to judge anything at all. Well, I'll get to the scripture on that in a second. But he continues, it says, when you criticize what another believer is doing in faith, and from sincere conviction, you are interfering with God's business, end quote. Now, hang on a second, because, you know, some people will say, well, Chris, aren't you saying that people need to do things by faith and conviction? I absolutely do, but on the foundation of the Word of God. See, that conviction will come as you study the Word of God. You study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And as you rightly divide the Word of truth, you will gain the discernment, as Hebrews 5:14 talks about. We talked about this before in this teaching. Okay, that you'll gain, that strong meat belong to them that are full age, who by reason of use has their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Okay, so all these things, the discernment, the studying, in order to gain that conviction from the Holy Spirit, to gain that understanding and wisdom from the Lord God, this all works in tandem with each other. But that's not what Rick Warren is talking about here, okay? Rick Warren has another view of what he's coming from. He's coming from this New Age church, because this New Age church that he's teaching is teaching the same unbiblical cop-out of, don't judge me, don't judge anyone. And I always say it with that voice, don't judge me, because that's exactly, that's the way it always comes across. When people say this online, if you're talking to someone over social media stuff and they say this, I mean, probably the number one place I can think of where people say, don't judge me, would be Facebook. That's why I can't stand Facebook. It's so ridiculous that they say that all the time. The Bible says you're not supposed to judge anyone. Where? Where does it say that? See, they will go back and point to Matthew chapter 7. We talked about this before. Just type in the word judge into the search bar at creationliberty.com. You will get an article that is titled, Unbiblical Cop-Outs, Don't Judge Me. And read through the scripture that we provide in that, and show, and we go through Matthew chapter 7. I show where the actual context explains, because what they do is they go to a New Age Bible, and the New Age Bible versions make it seem like God's saying, don't judge anyone, which is not what he's saying at all. He's saying, don't judge anyone in hypocrisy. Don't be a hypocrite when you judge things, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 14, it says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. So the natural thing, people that are not really of God, they don't understand any of the things of God, even if they have a Bible in their hands, even if they've gone to 4, 6, 8 years of some sort of seminary college, then they go through all this and they've learned all these things and they think they have all this prestige in them, you know, because they've learned all these special things and they had somebody come along. That's the deception of these seminary colleges, or these so-called Christian colleges, in quotations. Is that once they get done with whatever, how many years they spend getting their degree, they have somebody give them this piece of paper and the acknowledgement saying, you now understand the Bible. You are now qualified to go out and teach the Bible. And isn't that what we all want? I mean, think about that for a second. Isn't that what we really want when, as a new Christian? And those of you that either are new Christians or remember being a new Christian, isn't that what you can remember going through? Is when you're a new Christian, you're like, well, I don't know if I can get out and teach this. You know, I was nervous starting up this ministry too, because I didn't know what I was doing. And you see, I just had to step out. It really had to step out on faith to do what we were doing. And it's a matter of having the conviction and the faith to take those steps, not knowing what you're doing. But wouldn't it be so much better if you had some organization be able to hand you a piece of paper and give you approval and said, you are now ready to go do this. And now, oh, wow, now I have confidence and I can go do this. But you see, the confidence you just got did not come from the Lord God. The confidence you just got came from man. And the thing is, part of the process we go through as Christians is building up the confidence. And confidence, by the way, does mean faith. That's the word origin of confidence. And the Bible uses those interchangeably. So when we build up that confidence, that faith, it should be built up in the Lord God. That's a process we have to go through. And so that's why I encourage people, you know, when they're saying, I don't know whether I should go out and teach something or not. Well, continue to study. And the Lord Jesus Christ will build up conviction in you to do something, even though you might be nervous to do it. And you're like, well, if I'm nervous, that doesn't mean I doesn't have enough faith. Yes, but you see, you're supposed to step out on that stuff. A lot of this stuff, a lot of faith is practiced as well. It's not just we pick up faith out of nowhere, because a lot of it, the Lord God gives us faith. You see, Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith, and we have to learn about that faith. So a lot of this is growing and learning in that. And it's going to take time to gain experience in those things as you take steps to do, you know, whatever is coming next in your life. Something you need to sanctify yourself from, or something, some step you need to take to go out and do something. It's going to take taking that first step to really go out and build up more confidence as you do things. And that's why Paul spent time talking about that. He says, I'm not one that beats the air. He says, he's talking about like when, if you compare a shadow boxer, you have someone who just, you know, boxes in the air, compare that to someone who actually hits a punching bag. The person who hits the punching bag is stronger. Then compare that person to someone who actually fights other people, and the fighter who fights other people is going to be even stronger. So he says, I'm not one that just beateth the air. That's what he's talking about there, to where he's just talking a big game but doesn't actually do it. Anyway, sorry, I got off a side trail there. But he says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the spiritual discernment has to come from study, it has to come from practice when you're going out, and by reason of use, right? And reason of use, that means you're going to have to go out and actually apply the stuff that you're learning. And so, but it continues, it says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things. If you actually have the Spirit of God, it says there judgeth all things. Now, does it mean everything on the planet? No. But all things that the Bible tells us that we ought to be judging, like the fruits of man, define, judge the doctrine someone is teaching. We're supposed to be judging these matters. If people are doing wickedness, if they're doing sin, if they're doing that which is an abomination in the sight of God, we are supposed to judge those things. And he that's spiritual judgeth all those things, yet he himself is judged of no man. And so when it's talking about he himself is judged of no man, meaning that the things that you are judging in spiritual discernment, you are not supposed to be doing. Remember, Jesus Christ said, don't judge as a hypocrite. When you've got the speck in your brother's eye, the mote in your brother's eye, and you've got the beam in your own eye, try to get the beam out of your own eye first, and then you can see clearly to deal with that. That's what he talked about in Matthew chapter 7. Okay. But we are not supposed to be judging others in hypocrisy while we do the very things that we're telling them, hey, you need to get this right. Okay. And in John 7:24, it says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. See, so that the judgment, we're not supposed to say, oh, okay, well, that person doesn't look very appealing, so I'm not going to go talk to them, or, you know, I'm not going to treat them fairly because I don't like how they look, or anything along those lines. Even that can work the other way too, folks. If you see someone that looks high and mighty and prestigious, you know, or goes to nice parties or things like that, it's the kind of people that look down their nose at other people. We can tend to judge people like that, because what ends up happening is that they're looking down their nose at other people, but then you end up looking down your nose at people who look down their nose at other people, and it's just this endless slalom of noses ends up being created. So we have to be careful about that too. We're supposed to judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Judge by the word of God. In Luke 12:57, Jesus Christ asks, he says, yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? Do you realize that was just a few verses after he said that he came not to bring peace, but he came to bring division? We're supposed to be judging what's right. Okay? So Warren has to destroy the biblical concept of judgment, because if people start judging in righteousness, they judge not according to the appearance. You see, they don't judge, oh, well, he's a charismatic speaker, and he dresses real nice, and he rubs shoulders with these giants around here, you know, so these corporate giants and all that. He must be really big stuff. Judge not according to the appearance. Judge righteous judgment. Judge what he's teaching in his doctrine, okay, which is false doctrine. Because his people, they started judging matters, they'd realize he's a fraud. So he's got to destroy that. He's got to keep people away from sanctifying themselves, because if they start sanctifying themselves, they'll eventually sanctify themselves away from him. And that's why he likes to juggle so many New Age Bible versions, you know, so people won't have a knowledge of the Christian God of the Bible. They're instead going to follow Warren's version of Christ. They're going to follow the God that Warren serves, that he describes. And the only way they can find out more about him is by listening to Warren give them his interpretation of what he believes. He doesn't want to go to the interpretation that God gives us in the context of his word. He goes to his own interpretation. He's a cult leader. That's all it is. Repentance, sanctification, discernment, these things are just, they require righteous judgment that you learn from the Word of God, and Warren is turning people directly away from those things and into his purpose-driven cult. So everything that Warren is doing in his purpose-driven church, because that's what we're really talking about right now, is we're going to expose this purpose-driven church, is take it away from the things of Christ, take it away from the things of the Bible, and turn it into this purpose-driven church that he has developed. Now, how does he do that? Well, Noah Hutchings wrote a book called The Dark Side of the Purpose-Driven Church, in which he explains 24 general changes that are happening in church buildings. Now, this is not a list that is in anything that Rick Warren produces. I don't want people to get the wrong idea about this. What this list that he's created is come from generalized changes that have been suggested by Rick Warren's purpose-driven church, that the material that they send out to pastors, as well as the general what pastors are changing once they start to go in and transform their church building into a purpose-driven church. This is what he's created, a list of 24 things that are generally changed based on these two factors. So we need to keep that in mind. I don't want people to go out and think, oh, I want to find this list, you know, out here that Rick Warren, no, he doesn't do that. Okay, because if he would actually be honest and do that, it would be much easier to expose him. But Noah Hutchings, I'm not sure whether, you know, I've never actually read his book on this. I think Lorraine, my wife, has, but I've never read his book, so I can't, you know, promote it one way or another. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just saying this is a list that he's created, and I think he's actually rather accurate based on the things that I've read. So I've included that in here. We're going to go through all 24 points. I'm not sure we're going to get through them today, but we're going to go through all of them and discuss them. So point number one, he says there's a change in music to a contemporary rock style. Now, this one is extremely important because the basis of what we've been saying all along here is that Rick Warren is taking people into away from the things of God into the things of the world. And that's, and just a reminder, 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So the love of the things that are in the world is exactly what Rick Warren is founding his church on. He's making it more appealing. He wants to turn the what we would actually consider to be a church group study, he wants to transform that instead into a rock concert. And that's generally, if you think back to what you've seen in church buildings just in the past couple decades, you've seen them slowly start transitioning. Or I don't know if I want to say past couple decades. It's really been more that I've seen. Yeah, well, you know, I would say, yeah, about the past couple decades, maybe about 15 years or so, you've really seen this change come over. And because even then, a lot of Rick Warren has only started to build up in the past 15 to 20 years. So that actually makes sense when you can compare those two. So Rick Warren, he loves the world and he loves the things of the world. He wants his followers to love these things too. And that's why, I mean, really all he wants, he has a heart for the world. Remember, we read over those things earlier. He wants to teach people to have a heart for the world, which is exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Yes, we ought to love one another and be charitable to one another. That's not the issue we're talking about here. It's that he loves the world and all the things of the world. It doesn't matter what they say or do. Everybody's of Christ, you know, and that kind of thing. God is in everything and in everyone. That's the kind of stuff that he teaches and focuses on. And it's that exact thing we've been trying in past years, exposed to people. And I'm going to go to creationliberty.com right now, type in the word music into the search bar, and come up with an article called "What's Wrong with Christian Rock." And just to give people an example of this, I'm going to hit Control F. That's something you can do if you're at a browser on like Windows or something like that. You can hit Control F on a browser and it brings up a little search bar, and you can type in keywords and it can show you where those keywords appear in an article. That's how you can look up on our website some specific things that you're wanting if you're looking for that information. But I'm going to type in Newsboys, and that'll take me down to a section, because we've covered before how some of these Christian rock bands, and one of the guys that we covered a long time ago was called, his name was Tim Labesis. He was a singer for a Christian, in quotations, rock band called As I Lay Dying. And this is during a time he was coming out in interviews and talking about the truth of what he experienced in those things as he was touring with all these Christian rock bands all over the country. And he came forward and he admitted, look, I'm an atheist. I've been an atheist for a long time. And he admitted outright that he was simply taking advantage of the money that would be provided through Christians buying all these concert tickets and these CDs and everything else that they were selling. That's what he was focused on getting. He just wanted to earn enough to where he could have a house and retire. That's all he wanted. He admits this in the interview, and you could read the whole thing there. But he said specifically, quote, "We toured with more Christian bands who aren't actually Christians than bands that are. In 12 years of touring with As I Lay Dying, I would say maybe 1 in 10 Christian bands we toured with were actually Christian bands," end quote. So what he's saying there, I think he's giving them more of the benefit of the doubt. 10%? I would say it's far less than 1%. Of any bands out there that are actually Christian. I don't believe most of them are. And this guy is helping to, I mean, he was there, he's been involved in this stuff, and he's helping to verify this. Of course, he's having these interviews from prison since he was sentenced to 6 years in prison for his role in a murder-for-hire plot to kill his wife. because he didn't want to divorce her because it would put the children through such a traumatic experience, so it's just better to kill her off because he doesn't want to be with her anymore. Yes, we're talking about a former Christian rock band member, and this is another one where a guy by the name of George Perdiccas, who was one of the co-founders of a Christian rock band called the Newsboys. Now, that was Newsboys were a big thing when I was in, I think, junior high school. People were all about them, for at least in the church building genre in that area. They were all about them. And he went on years later to a strictly atheist website to give a testimony. And I wanted to read to you his testimony real quick, because I don't think I've ever read this on a teaching before. He said, quote, "In 1985, I co-founded Newsboys, one of the most successful Christian rock bands in history. You may have heard the band's music in the film God's Not Dead." And by the way, which is something I don't know what that's about. Whole movie thing is about, and I don't care. Basically, if they've got something like that that's going into a movie theater, you don't want to see it, because I guarantee you it's got a bunch of New Age junk in it. However, he continues and says, "The band's album of the same name hit number one on the Billboard Christian Albums chart, and I'm now an atheist. How did that happen? Well, let me go back to the band's founding. Peter, Sean, John, and I started out as a cover band playing parties, pubs, churches, youth groups, parks, anywhere someone would have us. As we grew in confidence, we began to add some original songs to our repertoire. The band evolved quickly. The choice to become a Christian rock band was heavily influenced by Peter's parents, Bill and Rosalie Fuhrer. As fundamentalist Christians, the only acceptable form of music was the kind that worshipped God. Bill and Rosalie were like second parents to me, and for that reason, I never questioned their advice." So really, the formation of a supposed Christian rock band here was based on somebody's parents trying to pressure them into it. It wasn't really what they wanted to do. He continued here to say, "We might have been classified as Christian rock, but musically I felt we were as good as any secular band. I always felt uncomfortable with the strict rules imposed by Christianity. All I wanted to do was create and play rock and roll. And yet most of the attention I received was focused on how well I maintained the impossible standards of religion. I left the band in 1990 and went back to Adelaide. There I got married, taught guitar, played pubs and clubs, built homes, and had two beautiful daughters. As I carved out a life for myself away from the church, I began my own voyage of inquiry into what I believed. My perceptions started to transform when I became interested in cosmology in 1992. I soon found myself fascinated by the works of Carl Sagan, Neil deGrasse Tyson, Lawrence Krauss, Brian Cox, and Richard Dawkins." So this is all a slew of atheists and evolutionists, okay? "I learned so much and was blown away by all the amazing scientific discoveries and facts. When my marriage dissolved in 2003, I turned my attention to human psychology. By 2007, I renounced Christianity once and for all and declared myself an atheist," end quote. This was one of the leading founders of a very popular Christian rock band. So you have to understand, here's the question we have to ask. How many more people are like that in these Christian rock communities everywhere, but they don't have the guts that this guy had to come out and actually tell the truth? I appreciate this man coming forward and telling the truth. I wish more of them would, because I know for a fact that there are many more out there like that. There are atheists right now, even as Tim Labesis was talking about, there are atheists in the Christian rock touring and communities right now who are simply playing this stuff in order to get a lot of money, because they know they'll have dedicated followers. Tim Labesis even talks about and testifies. He says there were people that wanted us to come and pray with them after a concert. And he says, "I totally felt uncomfortable with that, but I did it because it was my fans." But all these people say, "Oh, wow, these guys are really great Christians, and this is such a great Christian rock band." And they're looking to these people as, you see, they're trusting in men. They're putting their trust in men, saying, these guys are the models of what we should be as Christians. That's how these fanboys and fangirls see them. They're following atheists on how they should model themselves as a Christian. It's happening so much more frequently than people think it is. And this is what Rick Warren is turning people to. He's trying to change all the music, any hymns or any other songs that are normally sung in a church building, and changing them into a rock style, okay? And it's for the purpose. Whether the style of the music, I don't. Whether you want to argue one thing or another, I don't care. The purpose that I'm talking about here, the thing that I'm mentioning here, is the reason Rick Warren's doing this. He's doing it to make it attractive to the world because he wants the church to be all inclusive. When the Bible does not teach that, it does not teach an all inclusive church. Second point, the removal of hymn books, eliminating the choir. Now, a choir is not necessary. There are so many people that think that you have to have a choir to have a church building. Where? Where is that in the Bible? Show me. I want you to pick out from the book of Acts, start in Acts chapter 1, and go through the rest of the Bible, and show me where anywhere a choir is a necessity. It's absolutely not. Okay? Now, the fact that he wants to eliminate a choir, that doesn't bother me, okay? But he wants to eliminate a choir and replace it with Christian rockers, okay? They want to have rock bands up on there, so forget the choir and replace it with that. But he also wants to remove the hymn books. Now, the removal of the hymn books, and it's not that I'm here protecting hymn books, please don't misunderstand. But the reason that's so important to Warren is because many of those hymns, first of all, it creates in their minds, what he's trying to do is get out of their minds this traditional setting of a church building and get into this New Age feel. Let's amp this up a little bit so it's really attractive to people. That's what he's trying to do, number one. He's not bringing people into the church by preaching to them the law so they can come to repentance, as the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to do. Instead, he's trying to do it by making it more appealing to them. It's totally backwards. All he's doing is creating an army of false converts. But also, many of those hymns borrow from the King James Bible. They borrow words directly out of it. When we did that teaching on Christian rock, I mean, if you go, like I said, you go to creationliberty.com, just type in the word music. The article we have there is called What's Wrong with Christian Rock? And I think we did like a four-part teaching. There's an audio teaching to go along with it where you can study all that. But we go over some of these songs that are used in some of the traditional hymn books that you've seen in these churches, and many of them have exact King James Bible phrasing in them. Okay, it's very difficult to create a song from the words of the King James Bible because, after all, this has been translated from other languages, so it's kind of difficult to create on that in the way that the Hebrews did, because the Hebrews were able to take their language and more easily create a song out of that stuff. It's a little more difficult to do that with the English language. And it was the way it was structured. There's a whole lot we could discuss on that. If you want to learn more about that, you just need to type in the word King James at creationliberty.com. Read our article on why I use the King James Bible. We do explain some more of that in there. Anyway, so that's really his purpose. He doesn't want people hearing the words of the King James Bible because he already hates that book. And he tells people not to read it at all. And then he wants to make this more appealing to the world. Point number three, replacement of organ and piano with heavy metal instruments. So, again, what he's doing is targeting this New Age crowd, basically, that really wants, all they want to do is just be entertained. That's who he's targeting. And he knows full well, I mean, Rick Warren, the music issue is important to him because he knows full well it can be used to manipulate people. Music can be a wonderful tool, and it can be a hypnotic deception as well. But people think, oh, if there's any music, it's all good, it's all okay, it's all wonderful. No, it's not. Most of the music that we're going to hear out there today is not wonderful, it's not good. The next point, four, he says, is repetitive singing of praise lyrics. Now, that's what the kind of thing the Bible calls vain repetition, okay? Now, of course, when it's talking about prayer, we went over this in our teaching on the biblical understanding of prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think thou shalt be heard for their much speaking." Well, all the time. You know, when people are saying this worship to God, and what they're saying is that they're Christian rock music, right? All their rock music stuff to say, we're worshiping God, and I've heard them say, we're praying to God when we say these words to God. Okay, well then the Bible says, use not vain repetitions, but that's what they do all the time. One of the things that we did when I was doing the teaching on the Christian rock music was there was a song I was pointing out where literally for half the song, what they did is they said, la, 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 Jesus, la, 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 Jesus, la, 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 they were literally doing this over and over and over. That's exactly what they're trying to get him into. Why? Because Warren wants to put people in an emotional state where they're not using the reasoning that they're supposed to be using when they're analyzing the Word of God. Something like what we're doing here when we're analyzing what the Word of God actually says and comparing it to what these wicked preachers are teaching. He doesn't want to do that. He wants to get people really emotional. I mean, there's a really good preacher I used to know who helped me get involved in ministry who used to call this 7-11 music. He says it's seven words repeated 11 times. You go into these modern-day church buildings and see what they're singing, and most of what they're singing is 7-11 music. And some of you don't even have to go in these church buildings to test out what I'm saying to see if that's true or not. You've been in them. You've heard them do this. They do it over and over. Remember we gave the example, and probably if you were listening to the Christian rock teaching we did, I gave the example on how they'll sing a song, then they'll sing this phrase, this repeated phrase, and then this music pastor, which, by the way, where in the Bible is there such a thing as a music pastor? That doesn't exist, but they have them all the time. Where is there in the Bible such a thing as a youth pastor? Where does that exist? They don't. You see, they have an adjective and then pastor after it, and they have tons of them. What? Where is that? You know, it's okay to have multiple pastors, like I've talked about before, but they still have one extreme pastor, the head guy, the head honcho that really runs everything. That's the way they do these. But anyway, so they have this music pastor get up, and they sing this verse through a couple times, and he says, okay, and just the piano, and then they sing the first few, okay, now just the voices, and they sing through it a couple times, and then he's like, okay, really more, let's everybody with lots of emotion, and then they sing through it more, and they do this over and over and over again. And yeah, it probably creates in you just a little bit of emotion as you're doing it, but what's the point? I mean, when they're doing all this wickedness anyway, they have all of this leaven involved, they're still going to their pagan witchcraft rituals the same way that the Jews were doing back in the day in the Old Testament, and the Lord God, well, he is the Lord Jesus Christ, but I always say that all the time, but the Lord God told them, he says, take away from me the melody of thy vials. I'm not going to listen to you. He says, I don't want to hear it at all. And that's what he said in Amos chapter 5. But anyway, he gets them to get emotional because he wants them to just follow the heart into things. And that's why, you know, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, it says in Proverbs 28:26. And brethren, be not children in understanding. In your malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In our understanding we ought to be men. Not following after whatever our heart feels all the time, okay? Now, I'm not saying that everything you feel in your heart or anything you have compassion for is wrong. Don't misunderstand that. But you see, the focus, the foundation that church buildings like this, they put all their foundation on the emotions that people are feeling, the emotions of their heart. That becomes the foundation, not the Word of God. They say the Word of God is their foundation with their mouth, but their hearts are far from that. As the Bible says, they honoreth me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So anyway, these kind of vain repetitions, that's the same kind of thing you can see in Catholicism. Catholics do it all the time, where they say their Hail Marys and Our Fathers and that kind of thing. The Catholics do that in Islam. Muslims do that all the time. Buddhists do it. Hindus call it a mantra, you know. They'll even do things where they'll say, Om, Om. You ever heard that before? That's a mantra that they do. This is all paganism, is doing that vain repetition. It's not wrong, folks, to sing a song that you've sung before. That's not vain repetition, okay? There's nothing wrong with singing a song. But what they're doing in these church buildings is completely different from that. Point 5 says, dressing down to casual or informal attire. Now, some people who are listening to this are going to object to me saying this, but this has never struck me as evil in any way, okay? Even though it's going to depend on what Rick Warren would mean by dressing down, okay? Now, I don't believe that he means by inappropriate dress, even if Rick Warren were to say, well, you know, I bet he probably teaches that people should dress appropriately. I'm not going to accuse him something on that nature. And if he did teach something like that, I would be totally against it. However, people say, oh, you need to get on your best Sunday dresses and your suit and tie and all this. And you go, I don't believe that that's a necessity, okay? And I don't think that's what everybody had to do or what they were all doing. Because even back in the day, you have to think about this. If you know, when the Christians were going to meet in secret in some places where they were being hunted and killed, if they all got in their best dress and went to a and met in somebody's home, the same time every week when they were coming in to do stuff like that, do you think that somebody would start to notice something strange was going on? Or they're all getting in their best dress and going to this person's home repeatedly? Well, you want to be as inconspicuous as possible, so they were just, you know, they're probably just wearing what they normally wear. But the main point that I'm going to criticize here is that Warren wants people to come as they are, yes, but more importantly, he wants them to stay as they are. I still see these cutesy church building signs out here that got all their signs where they say, oh, come as you are, come as you are, but they want them to stay as they are. That's the difference here. Come as you are, be entertained, and don't worry about changing anything. See, that's the heresy it's talking about. That we, us Christians, as John 17:16 says, they are not of the world even as I am not of the world, when Jesus Christ was praying to God the Father. So we're not supposed to be like the world in that instance. It's not that dressing down makes us more like the world, okay? That's not what's being referred to there. But in this particular instance, he's just trying to get all the churchgoers and non-churchgoers. Remember, he calls them the churched and unchurched. He's trying to get them all dressed alike to make them equal so that there's no difference between the members of the church building and the outsiders. Okay, that's what he wants, because he's just, again, trying to lure in unbelievers just to be entertained so that they're in a church building. It doesn't matter about them being saved. It just matters that they're in a church building. And that's the appeal of the megachurch, which we're going to talk about later as well. So continuing here, in point six, it says, eliminating of business meetings, church committees, council of elders, board of deacons, etc. Now, this one actually, initially, just on the outset of me saying this, might sound good, especially for those of us who understand the wickedness of 501c3. But what we have to remember is that Warren is trying to make these changes for 501c3 church buildings. You understand what I'm saying there? So we need to understand what he's really doing is trying to eliminate elders. He's eliminating the council of elders, and that part is heresy, because we are supposed to have elders that help oversee some church buildings in business if you get big enough. There are a lot of people that try to put the cart before the horse. They talk to me. I've had many people write me emails and ask about, well, what if we're trying to start a home church in this area? What do we do with this? What do we do with this? What about this person? How do we have this position? I said, slow down. How many people do you have? One guy even told me, he says, well, we only have like 3 people. Then you're putting the cart before the horse. You don't need anything else yet. When you get big enough that it requires that you start having some stuff like that, then you can implement those things. But until then, wait a minute. I mean, and they said, well, they said in the Bible that they appointed elders among all the people. Yes, because 5,000 people just got saved. You need some sort of organization. Duh. Okay? And so that's why we have to sit back and say, let's take things one step at a time. Try getting the people together first, and then you can figure out the details later. And you'd be surprised how many details will be revealed to you at the times that you need to do things by conviction of the Holy Spirit if you would just go do the work first. But most of the emails I've received about the issue are a bunch of people that want to do what-ifs instead of actually going out and doing the work it takes in order to build up a home church in that area. So we needed to do the work first and foremost, okay? So point seven says, the pastor or the new leader with a few assistants, usually 4, takes charge of all church business. So this is exactly what I'm talking about. He wants to eliminate the elders and have the pastor as the one single head, the chief over all over all things of the church, that takes dominion over all the people in the church building, right? Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 25. Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. I will repeat that one more time. It shall not be so among you. The very thing that Rick Warren is trying to do is exactly what Jesus Christ said, don't do that. And he says, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. You think the minister and the servant, you see, the minister is someone who serves, someone who helps others and does things for others, right? someone who serves in that capacity, do you think the servant is supposed to be going on all these popular mainstream media and having meetings with the Pope and having meetings with world leaders and rubbing shoulders with corporate elites around the world? You think that's the minister and the servant? That's not what Jesus Christ said. He says, "Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Compare the life of the Lord Jesus Christ with the life of Rick Warren. You will not see any similarities. So it's not difficult for us to see where Rick Warren is going with this kind of thing, where he's like, get rid of the elders, get rid of any church meetings where the people are coming together, and just leave it to private meetings, just with the pastor or a few of his assistants, and that's it. They're going to make all the decisions. Point 8, it says, a repetitive 40-day purpose-driven church study program stressing psychological relationships with each other, the community, or the world begins. Now, in this section, in point 8, is where they want on cycle, every 40 days, they're going to do a 40-day teaching of this purpose-driven church study program in order to get them involved in this purpose-driven mission, this purpose-driven global peace plan that Rick Warren really wants, okay? That's what they're pushing this toward. Now, I want to stop for a moment and discuss Rick Warren's peace plan, because I realize we hadn't done that yet, and that seems to be a big thing to people. So let me read this article from the Christian Post called Peace Plan to be Revealed at Pilot Briefing. It says, quote, "The Peace Plan, a purpose-driven missions global plan started by megachurch pastor Rick Warren, is a massive outreach effort led by small groups to fight the five major global evil giants of today. Spiritual blindness, emptiness," that's what they put in parentheses, emptiness, that's part of it. So spiritual blindness, corrupt leadership, poverty, disease, and ignorance. And by the way, they mean ignorance in the terms of illiteracy. Now, before I continue on this, stop for a moment and think. As a Christian, do you want to fight against, or at least try to fix, spiritual blindness? Yeah. How about corrupt leadership? Expose them. Yeah. Let's fix that. What about poverty? Yeah. Disease? Yeah. Illiteracy? Ignorance and not being able to read? Well, yeah. These are things we want to fix? Yeah. So it sounds good, right? But remember, Rick Warren has another agenda. It's not the specific things that he's talking about, it's what he's not talking about. Okay? The article continues and says, through the strategies and means of church planting, servant leaders equipping, assisting the poor, caring for the sick, and educating the next generation respectively, this is why God made me, says Warren, according to Purpose-Driven Ministries. Everything else I have done was simply preparation for the peace plan. End quote. Now again, that all sounds really good. But the problem is, those who would teach the truth of Christ's gospel are considered spiritually blind. You see, what he would call people like me spiritually blind. Why? Because I'm not of the world. See, in the world, Jesus Christ said, the world hated me, they're going to hate you too. If you are truly following what he says to do, and you actually understand his word and his doctrine, and you repeat and teach that as he did, then they're going to hate you the same way they hated him. And so he will consider people like me, people like you guys who are out, because I know for a fact there are some of you out there that are trying to share information and spread messages out to people who are passing out tracts. You guys that are doing that, you're considered on his list of spiritually blind. You're considered on his list as corrupt leadership. If you're doing anything that's in kind of a leadership, but as you're taking on your own and doing that, you're considered corrupt leadership. It's not real corruption. See, Rick Warren is corrupt leadership. He is spiritually blind, but he believes he has all this vision. You see, that's like when in Revelation chapter 3, where it says, he's talking about the Laodicean church, and he says, I am rich and increased with goods, and think you're in need of nothing. That's what they're saying. They're saying, I'm rich and increased with goods. I'm in need of nothing. He says, but yet you don't know that you're poor and blind and naked and wretched. You have no idea that you're even in that position. They need to repent and be saved. So when Warren first stepped up, I wanted to mention this too, when Warren first stepped to announce his peace plan, it was the 25th anniversary of his Saddleback Church, and he opened up the service by singing Jimi Hendrix's Purple Haze. This is from an article called The Cellular Church, How Rick Warren's Congregation Grew, from The New Yorker, which said, quote, "You know," Warren said, grabbing the microphone, "there are two things I've always wanted to do in a stadium." He turned his body sideways, playing an imaginary guitar, and belted out the first few lines of Jimi Hendrix's Purple Haze, end quote. Now, Jimi Hendrix was a demon-possessed musician, okay? And let me explain to you, first of all, this is a quote directly from Jimi Hendrix. He was quoted in a book called Intimate Biography of Jimi Hendrix. It says, quote, "Things like witchcraft, which is a form of exploration and imagination, have been banned by the establishment and called evil. It's because people are frightened to find out the full power of the mind," end quote. It was by these methods of witchcraft which Jimi Hendrix was writing his music in the first place. And so to open up his church's 25th anniversary, who does Rick Warren quote? Jimi Hendrix, in an interview with Life magazine, an article is called An Infinity of Jimmies, this was in 1969, said, quote, "I can explain everything better through music. You hypnotize people, and when you get people at their weakest point, you can preach into the subconscious what we want to say. That's why the name Electric Church flashes in and out," end quote. So on one of his concerts or music videos, whatever they're doing there, he has this electric church thing that's flashing in and out because he is trying to, I mean, he knew he could manipulate people through music and preach whatever message he wanted. You think Rick Warren doesn't understand that? With the changes he's making in all these church buildings, trying to get them converted under his purpose-driven church, you think he doesn't understand that? He absolutely does. That's why they're changing everything. They want to manipulate people. Warren starts off by quoting the words of devils, basically, and then later tells everyone in his audience during this, you know, opening that he's giving, where he's announcing this peace plan. He says, quote, "My hope is for a new reformation in the church and a new spiritual awakening throughout the world," end quote. Oh, of course, that's what he wants. See, but Warren, what he's stating there, it's vague. Just like I've talked about all the time, his statements are generally very vague. And they can be interpreted in a variety of ways, and he leaves it that way on purpose. He wants people to interpret it their own way, so that way they'll get on board with what he's doing. That's why he'll just use the term God very loosely, and call Muslims his brothers, right? So that's why all these pagan unbelievers, wicked people everywhere, and even people who falsely claim to be of Christ, they can be united in a common belief of change, you know? Just like Barack Obama and his change campaign. See, either there's no change at all, or the change that's happening is making things worse. That's what happened under Barack Obama, and that's exactly what's going to happen here under Rick Warren. Same thing. Rick Warren's peace plan, it has nothing to do with belief and doctrine of Christ to lead sinners to repentance. It's founded on works. And I'll show you exactly what I mean. This is from Rick Warren. This article is called Rick Warren's Second Reformation from BeliefNet. It's one of their articles in which it says, quote, "I'm looking for a second reformation." Now, this is Rick Warren saying this. I'm looking for a second reformation. So what he's referring to is, like, you know, the reformers came back 400 or 500 years ago. And he explains this here. He says, "The first reformation of the church 500 years ago was about beliefs. This one is going to be about behavior. The first one was about creeds." Now, what he means by creeds, that's teachings and doctrines, right? "The first one was about creeds. This one is going to be about deeds. It is not going to be about what does the church believe, but about what is the church doing," end quote. That was from Rick Warren. It doesn't matter what they believe. That's what Rick Warren thinks. It doesn't matter what people believe. It only matters what they're doing. Okay? That is incorrect on many levels. Matthew chapter 16, starting verse 5, "And Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." A few verses later, "Then understood they that how he bade them not beware the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." It is the doctrine. It is what they teach, and what they teach is what they believe. Okay, what they believe and what they teach is exactly their doctrine. And Jesus Christ said, beware of what they believe and teach on that. And that's, Rick Warren's not taking that, he doesn't teach people to heed that at all. Matthew 23, and starting in verse 13, says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves," that's Rick Warren, "for right now, unless he actually, by the miracle of a camel going through the eye of a needle, could, you know, be saved," he says, "neither go ye in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." He's not going in himself, and he doesn't want anybody else going in either. Here it continues, it says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made," so proselyte means that they're following now a certain religious sect, right? He says, "And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." They're just getting money out of you, okay? And the thing is, when it says make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves, you have to understand that people are referring to Rick Warren sometimes as the new Billy Graham. See, Billy Graham came along, and he made all sorts of people twofold the child of hell. So he makes Rick Warren as somebody the twofold child of hell, and Rick Warren takes up this torch, and now he's going to make people doubly more the child of hell. And this is just going to snowball out of control. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward," right? The prestigious and charismatic speech, you know, and the motions and the feelings, and he just looks so nice and clean-cut and is appearing with all these world leaders and things like that, and the church is so big, and look at all the rock concert and the lights and everything else. "They indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." So, I mean, Rick Warren, he's yoking together with all these Hindus and Muslims and atheists and any other wicked, brand of wicked thinking that you can think of that practices and all this junk to accomplish, as long as he can accomplish his goals for this false peace that he's trying to make a foundation of. As long as he can accomplish that, it doesn't matter what he says and does. And so, now this Jimi Hendrix Purple Haze thing, I don't know that I've ever heard the song. I don't want to, okay? But the fact of the matter is when he opens something up like this in order to introduce this peace plan he's got by quoting the words of a devil-possessed witch, there's a big problem here. Now, of course, to the Christian rockers out there, they're going to see nothing wrong with that, and that's because they don't have any discernment, but that's another issue. Anyway, point 9 says, "Funded, budgeted programs are abandoned or ignored with ambiguous financial reports made." Let's slow down and make sure that people under. I want people. Sometimes there's words that we don't commonly use, like the word ambiguous. Let's make sure we understand what that means. It's open to or having several possible meanings or interpretations, or in other words, vague. Just like when Rick Warren makes a statement, "God." Well, what God are you talking about? Well, Rick Warren's God and the Christian God of the Bible are not one and the same. So it's open to having several possible meanings or interpretations. It's lacking clearness or definitiveness. It's difficult to comprehend or uncertain. So the financial reports are Rick Warren wants them to be fairly vague to all the churchgoers, meaning that you come in here and you give your tithe because you're a thief, you're a robber of God if you don't give that tithe, and then you're not a good person, you're not a charitable person if you don't give a little bit extra on top of that. And where does that money go? Well, that's none of your business. Tell me any business or corporation or anything on the planet that has that kind of power and control over the people who give them money. The only other thing I can think of is maybe the government, but even the government has to be somewhat open with where they give their financial reports. I mean, I don't mean somewhat open. They're supposed to be 100% open, at least in this country they're supposed to be. But, and even though that's not really happening either, there's all sorts of examples I could give of that. But the fact is that Rick Warren doesn't even have to hold to those standards. He doesn't, and they typically do not, all right? Because you have to understand, what people typically do, they said, "Well, no, I don't know where all the money goes to my church building, but I trust our elders." Well, first of all, you're putting your trust in men, number one, okay? And the elders are not being open and honest with you, number one. Number two, Rick Warren is getting rid of the elders. So who makes all the financial decisions? Well, the guy in charge. Who's in charge? The pastor. I mean, you don't want to give any specific details because that would cause people to doubt the pastor. And folks, you need to trust in your pastor implicitly. He is going to do what's best for you. Same as trust in your government implicitly. They're going to do what's best for you. Isn't that interesting? So, anyway, you have to go back. If you guys want to understand more about the tithe, again, you go to creationliberty.com, to the search bar, type in the word tithe, T-I-T-H-E, and you'll get an article, Is Tithe a Christian Requirement? Read more and get more details. Point number 10, Sunday morning, evening, and or Wednesday prayer meetings are changed to other times. Some may even be eliminated. Now, the rearranging of prayer meetings is really to get people off of the regular prayer that is not personally overseen and approved of by their now commander-in-chief pastor that they have. The pastor wants to eliminate these prayer meetings, if he can, and deems them to be a threat to his authority, is the problem. In the purpose-driven church, this is what's happening. I'm not saying this happens in all churches everywhere. Don't misunderstand. This is the focus of the purpose-driven church. That's the context we're talking about right now. But you see, if you're trying to change all these things in the church building and bring in these false converts, an actual prayer meeting is going to push them away because they don't want to actually, you know, sit through this boring prayer meeting, you know, where people are actually praying for, you know, hopefully, I would presume if they're doing it right, praying for righteousness and truth. There's nothing wrong with getting together with people and having a prayer meeting together to pray for the things that need to be done. I just, my kind of point that I made in the biblical understanding of prayer teaching we did a few weeks back, the point that I was trying to make is that it's interesting how many prayer meetings churches have, but not action meetings. Where's the works meetings that people have? Hey guys, we're going to get together and find out what we can do. Where are those? Again, James talks about, he says, you're going to show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. Well, I mean, folks, if you're going to pray for something that you would not be willing to stand up and do something about if you were given the opportunity, you're a total hypocrite. I mean, that's the bottom line on that one. So anyway, that's what I'm trying to say here. But what he wants to do is he wants to eliminate these type of prayer meetings in order to make it more appealing. See, he wants the appeal. Instead of having a prayer meeting, what they would do is they would have a rock concert again. Oh, let's have a little, we'll just, you know, do an hour-long session. We're going to play a bunch of rock music. And it leads more false converts, bring more and more false converts. And those false converts say, hey, this church tells me I'm a Christian. And hey, my friends over here could be a Christian too because we just go in here and we just listen to rock music all the time. It's exactly what happens. They will never hear the gospel. Rick Warren is not going to present to them the law. He doesn't do that kind of stuff. He tells people to get right on some things, but they're little minor things. And he doesn't fully tell them to get right on some of this stuff. You know, like one of the things I remember him doing, he was talking about people looking at pornographic type things, and he was rightfully telling them to turn their eyes from it. But the thing was, the example he gave, he says, when you're sitting and watching TV and you see that, he's like, hey, just change the channel. Well, shouldn't a real preacher encourage them to turn off the TV? Wouldn't that be the solution? But that's not what Rick Warren does. So all he's doing is taking them out of the frying pan and putting them in the fire. So anyway, I would like to keep moving on and doing this, but I think that's a good place to stop for now. We got started kind of late, and I've been kind of tired just because we were handing out tracts and stuff yesterday, so I really want to stop there on point 10. We'll pick up on point 11 next week. Does anybody have any questions or comments about anything we talked about today before we close? All right, I'll go ahead and close us out in prayer then. Heavenly Father, thank you again for allowing us to come together and learn these things. We pray that we can take this information and use it for the benefit of the Lord Jesus Christ in some way so we can glorify him in what we do. And we pray that anyone that was in Rick Warren's deception that are trapped by the snare of the devil, that you would bring them out, and that if all that you can use this teaching or that you can use any of us to help somebody who's involved in something like that come out of that in order to sanctify themselves. And most of all, that could be saved, please allow us to, please use us for that if it's in your will, and we just ask for your will in all things, and for the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, well, thanks for joining us, everybody, this week, and may our Lord Jesus Christ bless you all as you study his word and seek to glorify him in all that you say and do, and we will see you next week.